For those following along in your own Bibles or tablets, Zechariah chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Let us listen to the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, in this time between our school terms, last school term, I finished the first half of the book of Joshua, and God willing, next Sunday, Clint will be back in the pulpit, and he will be starting up again in his series in the book of Romans. It was started earlier this year. But in the in-between time, we have been covering some of the great truths that are contained in the Apostles' Creed, and we've been doing that through this year. And last week we saw and talked about, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. This week we are going to be talking about, I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. As we've seen, the creed is divided into three parts. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the second part, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And then we saw last week the beginning of this third part, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, that is God the Holy Spirit. And what flows from that are things that the Holy Spirit has been active in communicating and bringing about. And the first of those is, I believe in Christ's holy universal church, or as the older versions of the creed say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And what we're going to do today, as we look at this topic, notice the C is a small C, small letter C, not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. And so first we're going to look at the church. I believe in the church. I believe in the Catholic church or universal church. And third, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So what is it that we are talking about today? Well, first, as we talk about the church, here in Zechariah chapter 2, God has, in fact, in the book of Zechariah, God gives a series of visions to the prophet. This is the time after the exile in Babylon, and God is returning his people. And they have been decimated. They are people who have been just brought through, as it were, by the skin of their teeth from the time of destruction back in Jerusalem and Judah. They've been carried off to Babylon and now have been restored. What is it going to be for us? What will this future entail? And God graciously, through the prophet Zechariah, gives to his people understanding of what is to come. Now, just as we had talked about in the kids' talk today, sometimes that's kind of wrapped up in some packaging that we can't, material we can't see through to see what exactly that is, but we know there's something good in that package. And God tells his people a number of things with regards to their future in the short term, but then also in the long term, what is going to take place in order to encourage them, in order to give them confidence and hope and trust in him, that indeed something good is coming and it's going to be exceeding abundantly more than they could hope or even ask. And so chapter 1 and verse 16 here in Zechariah, God says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, the temple, shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. God's going to return his people there. And you remember reading in the book of Nehemiah, and the walls were broken down, the city was defenseless, and God had raised up Nehemiah to come and to help rebuild the walls, that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And in fact, it doesn't have the same outward glory that Solomon's grand temple had. So when the cornerstone of the temple is laid again in Jerusalem and this time of rebuilding after the exile, you have people who were around, who were just youngsters, you know, 70 plus years before, who had seen the temple in its glory, who are there at the laying of a foundation stone for the new temple to be built. And they're in tears. They have seen the glory and now what's coming, and in comparative terms, compared to the glory of Solomon's temple, this would be, as it were, as a shack. It just doesn't look quite the same to them. Doesn't have all the outward manifestations, but God tells his people, look, this is going to be even greater because Messiah is going to come here. And our Lord Jesus coming to this temple. And indeed, God's going to expand things so much that it's going to be mind-blowing for you, not in those terms. You don't find the word mind-blowing in Hebrew, but that's the idea here. God is going to be doing something that's amazing. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So we see this image here, this vision of sending out of a young man with a measuring line, kind of like a surveyor's line. They're going to measure out the dimensions of Jerusalem. And so there's going to be this rebuilding effort. It's going to start over again. He lifts his eyes and behold this man with a measuring line. But as he goes out to measure the city, the interpreting angel who assists Zechariah in understanding the visions is approached by another angel. And the second angel is not merely just another of the angels, but in looking at this passage, we see that this is the angel of the Lord. That pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity, of God the Son, who is there. And he is communicating this glorious truth. And he commissions Zechariah's interpreting angel in verse 4 to run and catch up with the young man with that measuring line, who's measuring out the dimensions of the city that's going to be rebuilt, because it seems that the young fellow's approach to laying out the lines of what this new rebuilt city is fall way short of what's to come. You see, he's out there kind of doing it according to the expectations of what Jerusalem once was. And that's not uncommon when you have sometimes a building that's destroyed and you still have a foundation that's left, you work with what you got. You begin again. And that's probably what's happening here. The idea is, okay, we'll measure out where the walls were and so forth, and we'll rebuild from that basis. But the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is saying, nuh-uh, you're off base here. It's going to be far beyond that. So this man who's measuring out the cities believe the prophet's message that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, but he expects it's not going to be any different from what it was in the olden days. But indeed, no, it's going to be something different. That the Lord says, look, I am going to build my church according to my definition and my metrics. Why is that important here? Well, it's important for us to understand here in the creed when we're confessing that we believe in the church. The word in the original Greek version of this is ekklesia, and we see that term used for church throughout the New Testament. The ekklesia are the called out ones. That's what it means in the Greek. It would be used, for instance, of a shepherd calling out sheep who are at a watering hole with other sheep and calling out his particular flock, and they would come to him. In the same way, it would be used of a civic assembly. Paul addressing the great assembly that gathered in Ephesus because of the controversy of the gospel is there. That's an assembly. That's an ecclesia. But particularly the New Testament uses this to refer to the church, that we are the ones who are called out. It is used of an organized local entity. We are an ecclesia. We are a gathering, an assembly of God's people together as a church. It's sometimes used in Scripture referring to the church at Rome, the called out ones of God who are in Rome or in Corinth or wherever. And it's also reflective of the ecclesia that is universal, that is of all believers everywhere throughout all time. And those are the uses for this word. And what we need to see here is that the definition of this has to be according to God's terms. You remember that old thing we might have learned in Sunday school as a little kid, maybe in play group or whatever, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and what? See all the people? Okay. This is not the church, nor is the steeple. This is the people. This is the church. These are the ones that God has called out to himself. And we need to define and understand what the church is according to God's definition, God's metric. Not like that young man who is going out and measuring things according to the old style, but it's something even greater. The Son of God, out of the whole human race from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers and defends and preserves for himself by his Spirit and word in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen, an ecclesia chosen to everlasting life. And we see here God calling out a people to himself here in Zechariah chapter 2. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on Zechariah, writes, Zechariah's vision reminds us that we need our measuring line to be corrected and controlled by God's measurements. It is to him that we must turn for a vision of the church, both in terms of what it ought to be and what it will be. Specifically, it is from the Bible that we learn what the church really is and what its expectations should be and what God intends to do in and through the church. Do we have the right definition of what the church is? Not just something intellectually here, but we do need to know that, but also understanding of what constitutes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who we are and who we are to be according to God's terms, according to God's understanding. Why? Because he's the author of it. He is the initiator of it. He's the one who keeps and sustains it. So in the years following Zechariah, we see a rebuilt Jerusalem lead to a reestablished nation, one that grows and prospers as Zechariah could barely have hoped for. But it is something even greater, because it is looking forward to that time of Messiah, looking forward to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then of his church and his growth beyond that. We see it as Jesus talks about as the leaven in a lump and working its way throughout the whole and the dough is leavened. We see that with the imagery that he uses of the tiny mustard seed that's planted and grows up into a great tree, and the birds of the nations, the birds of the air, come and settle in as the imagery of the nations. Think of the 12 apostles and the 70 and the 120. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured forth and the 3,000 are added to the church that day, added to the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And then it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That God is calling out a people to himself from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He's calling a people to himself from Scotland and Ireland, from New Zealand, from Brisbane, from Melbourne. He calls a people to himself from Korea and Texas. He calls a people to himself of every ethnicity, of every color, of every tongue for his own. He calls us out of darkness into his glorious light. He calls us, we who are once far off, who were far away from the commonwealth of Israel, far away from the covenants of promise, far away from our God, and brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, called out from those who are appointed to destruction, and called to himself, called to gather together as his people. This confronts us if we're pessimistic about the success of this gospel, of this good news. You know, so easy for us in our Western world to think that we are beleaguered and we see ourselves weak and besieged and we just kind of circle the wagons and wait for the cavalry to come over the hill. But that's not the vision here in Zechariah, is it? No, it's not that little circling up of the wagons, as it were, and we're a holy huddle and kind of waiting out for Jesus to come and yank us out of this. No, he is at work. He is on the move. He is working through this marvelous word of the gospel to bring peoples to himself. It's also very easy to become inward focused and pessimistic and to fall into this navel gazing that we would do even as a congregation. But God tells us, as he told Zechariah, that my city is going to be vast because of the multitudes that are brought into it. We are engaged in this gospel labor in a giant divine enterprise that is designed, as God said to Abraham, to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Do you see yourself? Do we see ourselves, Grace, as part of that endeavor, as part of that divine enterprise, as part of that work? Do you see yourself in your own assembly, if you're visiting with us today and have a home church? Do you see yourself as part of that great plan and purpose of God to take the gospel to the nations? He's going to bring a people to himself. That must have been staggering for Zechariah to think, the small and weak and struggling remnant of the people who are being reestablished and just hanging on by the skin of their teeth, as it were, there in Jerusalem with their enemies all surrounding them. The prophet, like us, needed God to lift eyes above their present struggles to see God's own vision for his own city. As one has written, so few seem to take the word to heart, and the body of Christ appears so weak over against the powers and propaganda of the world. Look, there's a lot out there that is depressing. There's a lot out there that is distressing. There's a lot out there that is outrageous. But don't you think God knows that? Do you think this caught him unawares? Do you think that this surprises him? Oh, no. No. This is all part of his plan and purpose, and he will bring a people to himself. For he shall come, and he shall come with mighty power. You see, God's redeemed going to crowd the streets of this new Jerusalem, bursting out beyond the city limits, covering the surrounding hills as the sand covers the seashore. And that leads us to our next point here. I believe in the Catholic Church, small c. And we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. You see, that word Catholic is a Greek word that means according to the whole, universal, something that pertains an extent of interest to all. By using this word, the creed affirms that the church's message of the good news of Jesus Christ is valid and relevant to every age and every situation. You see, it wasn't just that this gospel, this good news that we find in the Bible was relevant only in the first century and for people of that era. It's relevant for every person, everywhere, every time, every circumstance. We don't need another gospel for today. Just give me that old-time gospel. Why? Because it's the one God has given, and it fits all sizes. You know, sometimes you go in and you buy a cap, and they'll have a tag in it that says, one size fits most. That was clever. Doesn't say one size fits all. One size fits most. But with this gospel, it's applicable to all men everywhere. Why? Human nature hasn't changed since the beginning. We're still sinners in need of the saving grace of God. And it is through that one way, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we come to the Father. It is through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. And what this good news is, this message that is believed and received as God has proclaimed to us here in His Word, doesn't change. And all who hold to this truth in sincerity, all who hold to this truth, realizing it is true truth, that it's not just applicable to you, but not applicable to me, it is applicable to us all, because we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And the good news of this gospel message is that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. That He has come to save us and to redeem us and to remake us after His own image. And this is the Catholic truth. This is the universal truth that God's people have held to through the ages and shall hold to through all the ages. All who are true believers in this are the church. It consists of all who profess this gospel message from the apostles' teaching and maintain that on through the ages. It embraces all everywhere who embrace this truth. There is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing that is. Back in late April, I went to teach for a week in Indonesia. And as soon as I got off the plane in Kupang, in West Timor, and met my brother that I had never laid eyes on before, I was at rest. Why? Because we have a common Lord, our Savior Jesus, and we serve Him together, and we're brothers in the gospel. We've been made one in Christ. And my brothers and sisters, I was never nervous in that, you know, first time I'd ever been in that land and on that island in those circumstances, but, you know, it was no big deal. Why? Because our Father was taking care of us and I was with family. We have that family everywhere by the grace of God, as God has called us out of darkness into His glorious light and combined us together, brought us together as His church. This Catholicity of the church, this universality of those who are called out and brought to Him as foretold in Zechariah. You see, when this young man who's going out with the measuring line is being corrected, God's new city is going to be far greater than anyone expected. Jerusalem shall be inhabited, Zechariah says, as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. So encircling this with a wall of stone is going to be impossible. But God says, don't worry, I'll take care of you. He will be as a wall of fire around to protect them and to keep them. This new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, is going to embrace citizens from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Within its company, there'll be neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, for Christ is in all and in all. It will be beyond number, as was promised to Abraham, greater than the stars in the Middle Eastern sky at night, greater than the sand upon the seashore of that Mediterranean beach. We see this in miniature in our own congregation, don't we? You know, the old saying is you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And boy, has God kind of picked an odd lot, hasn't he? Bringing us together. You know, personalities and backgrounds and profiles and ethnicities. You know, he calls us from Korea and China and the Philippines and from Kosovo. And he calls us to even people from Texas. He's brought us together and is making us one in him. From so many countries and cultures, brought together as one in Christ. And that leads to our next point. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You see, in society, we have common interests. We often join together in clubs or organizations, you know, the radio-controlled airplane club of the Sunshine Coast. Or, you go down to the tip in Budrum and you go past all those very, you know, there's the croquet club, there's the bowls club, there's the gemstone and fossicking club, and all kinds of organizations that meet down through there. I kind of get a chuckle going by in the fossicking club out there. They got a clubhouse even. Man, that's upscale. Well, you know, we see that. We all kind of club together for certain fields of labor or certain subjects for students in school. God made us to be social creatures, and that's just how we operate and do things. Sometimes we come together and for good things, sometimes for things that are just neutral in and of themselves. Sometimes we get together for bad stuff as well. That's how we are made. But God has made one institution where people are gathered together, not by human option, but by divine command. He calls us out from darkness into his glorious light and says, you, come, follow me. As he gives us life in Christ, as he persuades and enables us to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and we follow him. And we are engrafted into his people. We are joined together in the body of Christ. This new family that we have is not by our choosing and not by our picking, but by his design. You know, there might be many things that we're interested in or might even be helpful to be interested in, but there's one thing we must all be vitally interested in, and that is our relationship to God. And God has instituted what we call the church so that we who are sinners redeemed by God's grace, not to form a club or an optional gathering, but are gathered by him, by God's own design, and we are God's handiwork to exhibit together that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that he has made for us to be as we are being shaped and molded together after Christ. We are indeed a holy organization. That word holy means separate, distinct. We are separate and distinct from the rest of this world. There's no other organization on this planet that is divine, that has divine origin. We see the institution of marriage, yes, and we see civil government by God's design. But the church is unique. We are unlike any other organization in this world. Why? Because God's the one who designed it. God's the one who's written its constitution and bylaws. God's the one who is ordained for its officers. God is the one who gives it its membership. God is the one who enables us to pay the dues, as it were. God is the one who keeps it and sustains it. All other organizations on this planet are man-contrived and man-derived. So we cannot come to how we do things as church the way we do things in our airplane club, in this organization or our play group or whatever. We are different. This is a different organization instituted by God. The Belgic Confession at Article 27 defines the church as a holy congregation an assembly of the true Christian believers who expect their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, are washed by his blood, and are sanctified and sealed by the Spirit. We were made by God and for God. We exist for his glory, set apart by him, holy, separated from the world, and separated to him and for his purpose. But what makes the church holy is the presence of God in her midst. Let's look at verses 10 through 11, please. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. You see, in verse 10, we're told God himself is going to dwell in the midst of his people. We saw that last week as one of the great covenant promises. When we were looking at, I believe in God, the Holy Spirit. God has said, I will be your God, you shall be my people. This great promise of Emmanuel, God with us, of Christ with us, and his Spirit now indwelling us, that he takes up residence within us, individually and corporately as the church. That he's going to dwell in the midst of his people, and we see the same promise again in verse 11. That's a crucial thing for us to understand. Not just intellectually, but in the very marrow of our being. God says, I will come and dwell in your midst. When we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as his church, to be and to do what he has called us out of this world and unto himself to be and to do, there he is in the midst of us. Do you have that understanding that when you are coming and gathering together, you've just not come to an address on Toral Drive and Stringy Bark Road and in Budrum? As we are gathered together on the Lord's Day as the church, here for the worship of God, God the Holy Spirit is in our midst as the Word is faithfully preached, as the Word is sung, as it's read to us, as we gather together for baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we gather together as Christ's people to do Christ's business, there he is in the midst of us. Do you have that sense? Do you have that understanding of just what it is we're about? This is something that is just beyond our understanding and comprehension time. So yet God says, I will come and dwell in your midst. And then notice here this great promise here in the latter part of verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. You see, when we are here operating as the church, as Christ is designed, as we understand his dwelling in the midst of his people, we are a holy people separated from the world, separated to himself, that he is here amongst us, and that we have that understanding, we will see the Lord in his good way and in his good time bring the nations to himself. The unbeliever will come in, as Paul tells us, and they will hear this word, and they will see God bringing his holy presence with his people. And they will fall down and say, God is truly in this place. Do you have that understanding of who and what we are and what we're about? With Zechariah, and what we've been told is a day is coming when the pagan nations that surrounded them, those that oppressed them and opposed them, are going to turn from being enemies of God's kingdom and become citizens within it. And the key to that transformation will have to do with the dwelling of God in their midst. Do the peoples around us here see that we are a people who are so given over to Christ, so given over to follow him, and to love him, to be what he has purposed us to be the men and women and children who truly bear his name, not just in name, but in reality. God will do a marvelous thing in the midst of this people. Yeah, there'll be some opposition, but God will work mightily through that witness for his glory. When we as a church do what we are supposed to do as a church, God will be honored, and he will draw peoples to himself. And that glorious promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, will be advanced and extended even more. Those who were once far off will be brought near by the blood of Jesus. Those who are opposed to our King and our Lord will come and humbly bow the knee to him and find in him true purpose and meaning and rest and hope and peace. Those who were once alienated will now be brought near as dear adopted children of our gracious Father, given all the rights and privileges and benefits as the children of God. So how should we respond to all these things that God has made us a holy Catholic church? Well, let's look at verses 6 through 9 here. He says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they will become plunder for those who serve them. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This word of alarm, this urgency here, up, up, flee from the land of the north. Escape to Zion, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. What's this Babylon business here? Well, Babylon's symbolic of the world-hating system. It's symbolic all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and then the city of Babylon itself, and where the people have been entrapped for those years during the time of exile. And even you look into Revelation, in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 18, where Babylon is a stand-in, I believe, for Rome, the enemy of God's people, for the whole of the pagan world. Babylon is in its form here, that determined, hostile, God-hating system of things. And God's passed judgment on it. And he calls out to them, flee the wrath to come. Those of you who have ever read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, you recognize the imagery here, don't you? To flee, there's going to be destruction, and to flee from that city of destruction, to flee to the New Jerusalem. To flee from the Babylon of this world, to flee to Christ and to find your hope and peace in him. To leave Babylon and therefore to go to Jerusalem is to break solidarity with a world that rejects God, that hates him and his system and those who love him. And it is to flee to him for mercy and protection. It's to cast your lot with God and with his people, to set out resolutely for that new Jerusalem, the city of God. And some of us, I fear, are still living in Babylon, are still hanging on to this world. God has an urgent word to you. Up. Flee. For the wrath is coming. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. To flee this righteous wrath of God against all who oppose him, against all who hate him, all who despise him, all who are indifferent about this Lord. And to find in him alone. You see, you flee from the one who is coming to judge you by fleeing to the one who is coming to save you. And that is one and the same in the living and true God. There's no other hiding place. There's no other refuge for you. There's no other safe room, safe place other than the one that God has appointed. Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. That's why, incidentally, our Westminster Confession of Faith says that outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. It is there within the church of our Lord Jesus. There where this truth of the gospel is embraced and held to, there is where you find in Christ refuge and peace and joy. Outside of it is destruction, for it's coming on the Babylon of this world, and the only safe place is in the New Jerusalem in Christ. Where are you? Where are you? You see, to claim that you're one with those of the exiles who have fled from Babylon, that society of prodigals who have come home at last, and yet to refuse to belong to this visible church is to give the lie to your fine-sounding profession. You cannot be at home in the world and not be subject to the judgment that God is bringing. You know, you look at Lot there at Sodom. If Lot had remained there, Lot would have been destroyed. But God graciously had sent the messengers to him. And look, you need to get out of here. It's coming down. And you remember he goes and he tries to get others to join him and to leave. And they scorn him. And he is taken out. He's led out of the city. In the same way, that judgment is befalling us in this place and indeed throughout this world. The only safe place is in Christ and with his people. Where are you? Where are you? You see, if you find your home in this world, in the Babylons of this world, you die. But if you find your home in Christ, in his New Jerusalem, you will have life, and you will have it abundantly. Now, did you catch the reason for this stunning declaration of God's coming wrath in verse 8? It's at the end of that verse there. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Why is the Lord sending such vehemence upon these people? Why is he coming in as judge? Because his church, his people, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, is the apple of his eye, and he's going to protect and preserve her. Woe be to you who mess with my people, God is saying. I will protect them and preserve them. What a gracious truth that is. Maybe you've taken some hits for the gospel because you have stood with Christ and not with the Babylon of this world. Maybe you've had opposition from family and friends. Maybe a spouse or some other loved one. Maybe you have had opposition to you in your workplace and in our culture. Maybe you come from a land where you are indeed that nail that sticks up and it wants to hammer you down. Maybe because of your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are tempted to think, woe is me. Nuh-uh. Woe is them. How blessed are you? Consider that our God considers you so precious, his treasured possession, the apple of his eye. How much is that treasure worth? He gave his own son in exchange for you. The precious blood of Jesus was shed on your behalf. In this way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you respond to a truth like that? Well, in singing and praise, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. We praise his name. Let that fill our hearts with joy and gratitude as we come to worship. That yes, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That our Lord has given himself for us, for me. How can I not sing? How can I not express my joy? A joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. That glory of God that dwells within us. It will out. It will manifest itself. Especially through our singing and praises. But also, another response here is, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Are we struck with awe and wonder at our God? Behold, our God, sitting on His throne, glorious in majesty and might, awesome in power. Praise Him. Oh, praise Him, all ye people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of His excellent greatness. Let's pray. Oh, mighty, oh, majestic God, You have gathered us together as Your people. Help us to behold that we are indeed Your church, called out from this world, called unto Yourself. That we're a people who are a Catholic church, that we hold to the truths expressed in this gospel that have been given through the ages, that You have protected and preserved and enabled us to hear and to believe. That You have joined us together, Lord, in holiness, for You dwell in the midst of Your people. Oh, our God, help us to see this, to understand this, to know this, to grip our hearts and our lives, our imaginations as we see that You are bringing a people to Yourself, that our limits that we place upon what we understand as Your church, as we understand as Your people, Lord, that You blow out those things and to give us this greater vision of Your glory to be seen and it is to come. Lift up our eyes from our present circumstances to heaven and to see You gloriously upon Your throne, ruling and reigning, protecting and preserving, subduing us and all to Yourself, Lord. Glorify Yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.